Lord God, I thank you for the reliability of your word. I thank you that you have not left humanity without a witness, but you have given us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for living among us and loving us enough to spend time with us. Thank you for loving us enough to go to the cross. And God, we're grateful that Christ was not abandoned to the grave, but you raised him up on the third day. I pray, Jesus, that we would know the power of your resurrection as we gaze at you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you have your blue teaching notes? You might want to grab those. And on the right-hand side of the first page, I'll give you a second to scramble and find them. Maybe you've already filled in the blanks. Oh, they're not blue. Did I say blue? That was a test. Pull out your ivory color, your off-white teaching notes, and you might see on the right-hand side that there's a big empty box. Now, what if, just speculating here, and I think there's a pen near you, maybe your neighbor has one that you'd like to take from them, but if you were to draw a picture of Jesus in the box on your teaching notes, where would you start? Would you have to think for a moment about what Jesus looks like? Would you pull up some images that you've seen before, or how would you come about beginning your drawing? Would you start with the shape of his face? Maybe you would draw an outline of his body, an outline of his figure, and then go back and begin to fill in details. Maybe some of you would start with his eyes. What would they be like? What expressions would you include in your piece of art as you drew the eyes of Jesus? Through your picture, could you see his kindness, his seriousness, his compassion? Could you see laughter in his eyes? Maybe you would draw his eyes and you would draw in details that would show that his eyes were welling up with tears. There were times that Jesus cried. What would the setting be for your picture? Would it be with the Sea of Galilee in the background or under his feet? Would Jesus be in the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days? Or would he be in Bethlehem in a tiny manger or teaching in the temple courts? Would you capture a moment in his life, perhaps the moment that he washed his disciples' feet and showed them what a servant was like? Maybe it would be the time when his feet were anointed by a woman that the Bible calls a sinful woman with expensive perfume. Would you try to express the sorrow of the crucifixion or capture the moment that he rose from the dead, perhaps even the moment before the stone was rolled away? If you were to draw a picture, where would you start? A couple of weeks ago, during the Saturday workshop that we had that talked about the image of Christ in art, specifically through some of the icons that we have displayed for the next few weeks in our sanctuary, we were given a photocopied image of the Sinai Christ, and we were invited to trace the face of Jesus. Now, I think we took 30 to 45 minutes to work on it, and we weren't given many instructions, just the simple task of tracing the face of Christ. When the time was up, we taped all of our transparent paper, all of our drawings, our sketchings, up onto the wall. And we found that something was really interesting about that. Some people focused on the hair. Others focused or fixated on the beard, while others drew the eyes or the mouth, or some really had the details of the things around the head of Jesus. Now, stretched out before us, it was clear to see that the images were Jesus, and yet each of the pictures was incomplete. Today, we're going to look at several declarations, several statements about the image of Christ in Scripture. We're going to see some of the pieces that come together to give us a complete picture of who Jesus is. Now, each passage gives us a piece of understanding, and we're going to look at several of them today. When the class was over, something interesting happened. A few of us stayed back to clean up, and several people had left their tracings behind up on the wall, and I pulled them off and stacked them, kind of squared them up. And then, kind of on a whim, I took the transparency paper, the sketch, the tracing paper, and held it up to the light, and to my amazement, there was a complete picture of Jesus when all of the drawings were combined. As the light passed through the stack, the image of Jesus was clear. Now, though our lives are very different, each one of us has a different background, we have different experiences, the image of Christ is at work in us. The moment that we place our faith in Christ, we receive, we're imprinted with, we're sealed with the person of Jesus. We are given the image of Christ. And that's one of the truths that unifies us. It's part of the reality that defines us as followers of Jesus. And so let's look at the image of Christ in Scripture. And this is one of the first big declarations that we'll see this morning. And here's the declaration. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, written by Paul, has rich teaching about the person of Christ and our relationship with Jesus. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's find that in our Bibles. After 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Keep going to the right, and you'll end up in Colossians, right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1. And let's start reading it at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son, and that's Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that word firstborn is not talking about a birth order. It's talking about one who has the rights of the firstborn, one who has total authority over the family. They receive the biggest inheritance. That's who Christ is. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the authority or might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is a bold declaration about Jesus. Now, this idea of Jesus being the image of the invisible God isn't intended to communicate that Jesus looks exactly like God in physical attributes. Scripture tells us that God is spirit and must be worshiped in spirit. And Jesus is a reflection, is the image of the invisible God in a way that doesn't say his eyes are exactly the same, his eye color or his height or his hair, so on. Rather, the intention is to communicate the qualities, the attributes, the nature, and the character of God. If you want to know what the invisible God is like, look at Jesus. This is seen when we look at Jesus and the life that he lived, as we read Scripture and we listen to his words, as we eavesdrop on the conversations that he has with people just like us in the pages of Scripture. We come to an understanding of who God is and how much he loves us. When we're saturated with his teaching, and when we listen intently to the Spirit's voice, we see and we hear the very person of God. In John 14, 9, Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when he says that, he's saying, if you've been watching the way I live, if you've been watching the way I treat people and respond to temptation and care for the sick and care for the weary and feed the hungry and water the thirsty and bind up the brokenhearted and dispense mercy, then you've seen the Father. You know what he's like. You've seen his actions. You've heard his words. You have been in his presence. The word image that's used in this passage, and oftentimes when that word image is used in the New Testament, It's the Greek word that talks about the perfect representation of someone or something. Do you know what the word is in Greek? It's the word icon. It's the word that icon comes from. Sometimes in our Protestant tradition, we hear the word icon and we kind of get nervous. What does that mean? What are the pictures about? And, you know, how do people use them in worship? The word icon is the simple word that means image. It's the word that's attributed to Jesus. He is the icon of the Father. It means, icon means a sign whose form directly reflects the thing that it signifies. All right, so for a second, let's do an icon test because we're surrounded with them all day long. My guess is as you came to church this morning, as you were driving down Black Lake or up 9th Avenue, you passed icons without even knowing it. So here we go. You tell me what this icon says. All right, let's take a look. What is that? School crossing. What's the next one? No right turn. You guys are great. You didn't even go to the workshop and you're doing really well. All right, what is this? Lego. I mean, speed up because the light's about to turn red, right? And how about this one? Railroad crossing. How about the next one? Dinner is right around the corner. Speed up. It's right there. Now, you see, we see icons all the time. Some of the icons give us direction. Sometimes they warn us there's danger ahead. Some icons help identify what path we're supposed to take to stay safe. And in Jesus, he is the perfect image of God. If we want to understand the warnings that God has for us, we look at Jesus. If we want to understand the way that we should live our lives, the path that we should take, we look to Jesus. If we want instruction, we find satisfaction in Jesus, the perfect image of God. A second declaration that Scripture makes is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Let's turn to the right in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. You won't have to go far from Colossians. Just flip a few pages to the right, and we should land in Hebrews. Hebrews is right before the small book of James. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. This passage is especially appropriate today, the first day of Advent, as we talk about the prophets and the love of God that has been shown to us. Here the writer of Hebrews refers back to the prophets and the ancients. Here's what he says, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, that was with the crucifixion and the resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, Jesus is not just an icon or a sign that points our way to God. He is God. He is the physical embodiment of all of the radiance of deity. Now, without Jesus being our mediator, and Scripture tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus. Without Jesus standing between us and God, there is no way we could see God in all of his glory. Scripture tells us that because of our sin and our rebellion, we fall short of the glory of God. And it's only through faith in Christ that we can ever hope to gaze at the wonder and glory of who God is. Looking at God without going through Jesus and what he's done is kind of like trying to look at the sun with a pair of binoculars. You wouldn't do that, right? It'd be a dangerous, okay, I did it once. But when I did it, my eyes were closed. I thought that would, you know, get around the problem with the sun and binoculars. I was trying to entertain some people around me, thought it was going to be funny. But what I failed to consider was that the binoculars focused the brilliance and the power of the sun to a pinpoint on my eyelids, and it felt like two matches were bursting into flame seconds after I brought them up to my eyes. Don't do that. When Jesus came to earth, the brilliance of his deity was veiled as he humbled himself and he chose to live with limitations in his deity, and he submitted himself to the limitations and the temptations of humanity. Prior to coming to earth, Jesus radiated all the eternal glory of God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then by choice and in obedience to the Father and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he subjected himself to 9 months of darkness and silence as he waited in the womb of Mary. All of his glory was subject to the decision he had made to become one of us. Now, Jesus lived in perfect submission to that decision in accordance with the will of God, his Father. He did that throughout his life. He listened to the voice of his heavenly Father and was led by the Holy Spirit in all that he did. In the Hebrews passage that we just read, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, in that we see the deity of Christ. We see that he is fully God, and he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the perfect representation of God to humanity and the perfect representation of humanity to God. He's the only being in all existence, in all of eternity, that can lay claim to being fully God and fully human. It was this right that he was given, he alone. It was a reserved right for him and for him alone. Jesus is the radiance of the glorious God. A third truth about Jesus and his image is that the image of Jesus is seen in your life. Have you ever thought about that? The image of Christ at work in us so that others, when they hear our words and they see our actions, they would see Jesus. The image of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, is seen in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this is what Scripture says. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The moment you place your faith in Christ, the image of Christ is granted to you, the Holy Spirit lives in your life, and you begin a process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ for the sake of others and to the glory of God. You are being transformed with ever-increasing glory. Now, the image of Christ at work in us doesn't relate to his physical characteristics. It doesn't mean that we will all grow beards to look like Jesus, or that our physique will change as we begin to reflect and project the image of Christ. What it's saying is that his life and his ministry, his methods and his message will become more and more a part of who we are. When we take on his mission and when we live our lives of devotion before him, others will look at us and say, I think I see Jesus in the way they live. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. One of those great statements about Jesus embodying the presence and the person, the fullness of God. Then the writer goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, and you have been given the fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You see, the glory of God now resides in your life, not because of anything that you've done, but because through faith, Christ lives in you. So in practical ways, What does that mean for us to live as the image of Christ? What does it mean for us to live as icons that point the way to who Jesus is? As I was thinking about that, I began thinking about questions I could ask about our own church and the way that we live. And as I ask these questions, it may bring up some other questions that you can dwell on and think on and try to find out how we can reflect the image of Christ. What does it mean for us to have the image of Christ and the radiance of Christ seen in us? Well, why do we do what we do as a church? Many of you know that it takes a lot of effort to get things together, to decorate, to plan, to get the bulletin together, to get word out about things so that all of us can gather on Sunday morning to worship. And we might ask the question, you know, wouldn't it kind of conserve our energy or effort? It wouldn't take as much energy or effort or resources if we did things just a little bit differently. Wouldn't it be easier if we got together and we just rented a big billboard right along I-5 that would tell people about the love of Jesus rather than going through the whole process of being in relationship with the people around us? Wouldn't that be easier than living a Christ-centered, intentional life among lost people? We'd probably, in the long run, save some money. It would be effective. Hundreds of thousands of people would see it. Maybe that's how we should live. Wouldn't it be a lot easier maybe to get some brochures about nutrition and about good food choices? And rather than distributing food to people on Wednesdays, maybe we could just get information to them about what it would look like if they ate better food and if they would use their resources together. I bet we could put together a brochure. We could become way more effective. In fact, I bet with all of our resources, we could maybe rent a plane maybe a couple times a year and send it over a dark nation. Send it over a country that really needed to hear the gospel, and we could drop brochures for them that would talk about Jesus. And if every church did that, we could probably cover the world with the gospel in very short order. Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Why do we do what we do as a church? It's to reflect the image of Christ. And the image of Christ goes beyond knowledge and understanding to practical action as we live out his life and his ministry. You see, we understand that to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, we are required to put our words and our beliefs into action by intentionally living among and engaging people with the words and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has called us to be reflections and projections of his image, and there's great joy and satisfaction in being like Christ in our community and around the world. We have to live in a way that our words and actions are inextricably coupled and that they point to Jesus. Now, we don't have to do highly visible things to accomplish great tasks or grand achievements for the glorious radiance of the image of Christ to be seen. When I talk about this, I'm not saying we need to launch some big effort where people could see the image of Christ, because I believe he is seen when we simply obey his simple commands. And you know, as we do that, as we obey Jesus, the glory really belongs to him. We can't fabricate it. We can't accentuate his glory. It's his alone. He simply allows his glory to pass through us so that others might see him, so that others might be drawn into relationship with him. We don't have to fully understand what it means to be obedient. We don't have to know the full implications of what will happen if we're obedient to obey. We must simply say, "Yes, I'll listen to your voice, and my prayer is that you will receive honor and glory." Let me tell you about how the image of Christ is seen through the lives of two of our friends that serve in the Middle East. Now, our team from Hidden Creek spent a couple of days with them. You know that some of our team went out in October, early November, and we got to spend a couple of days with these workers. And for several years, these ladies have traveled weekly to a Bedouin village in the rolling Negev desert that's right above the Dead Sea. Week after week, they go to the village and they meet with the women of the tribe and they look for opportunities to serve them in the name of Jesus and have conversations with them that would lead them to talk about who Jesus is. Now, sometimes for these workers, this means sitting with the women of the village for hours and hours, listening to their stories of abuse and violence. Sometimes it means listening to the stories of jealousy and fear that's common among women who have to share a man with the rest. When a man has multiple wives under the same roof, there's jealousy, there's fear, there's hatred. There are strategies that are used to undermine the other ladies. And our workers, these workers sit and they listen and they counsel and they talk and they try their best to present Jesus. They hear stories of deep pain and depression and hopelessness. Sometimes being obedient to Jesus in this village means working long hours to secure food and clothing and resources for basic living to the family of the village that they serve. These women in the afternoons on the day that they go down help the children after school with homework when the kids arrive back at their village. They gather in a cinder block room and help them with math and spelling, and mixed into the teaching, they teach them how to love one another. They teach the boys how to respect the girls, and the girls are shown their value through encouragement and affirmation, for they don't get that very often within their culture. Stories from the Bible are also told when their homework is done, and they, over time, the children, have come to admire the man Jesus they've heard so much about. They memorize simple Bible verses, and that's a way that the Word of God is hidden in their hearts, stored up for a time, a day, when the Holy Spirit will bring that out when the time is right. All this is done. Every bit of it is done in the name of the brilliant Jesus, who is the radiant glory bearer of God. It was in this village that our team a few weeks ago quietly radiated the image of Christ through toothbrush demonstrations and first aid and wound care training, women's health awareness, and projects of art. Several months ago before our trip, back at the end of the summer, I got a call from a friend who was in Spokane, and she said, "Hey, I have a bunch of t-shirts, and I've heard that the workers in Israel and Palestine might be able to use them. Could you take them over when you go in October?" And I said, "Sure, yeah, bring them to me, and we'll be happy to take them over when we go." Well, she and her husband showed up at our house about a week or so later, and I thought there might be a dozen t-shirts or so, and we usually take those plastic bins over with all of our supplies, and I knew that they would fit in the bins. Rather than getting a dozen t-shirts, we got a dozen boxes of shirts, 72 shirts apiece. We ended up at my house with 864 shirts from medium sizes all the way up to double XL. And I contacted the workers in Palestine and I said, "Well, I heard you wanted some shirts." "Yeah, we want to use them. We're going to cut them up and use them for a number of different projects." And I said, "Well, how many do you want?" "Well, how many do you have?" And I told them how many we had, and they said, "Yeah, you know what? We don't want those shirts." And so for months, those shirts remained outside of Brad's office. For weeks they did, and then I felt bad for Brad and moved all of them into my office. My office was so quiet, so insulated, so soundproof with all the shirts in there. Well, we ended up taking 60 or 70 shirts with us in those big bins, and specifically we took them to be distributed at the Bedouin village. It was one of those things where I thought, I know that, you know, most of our workers don't want them, but I just had this sense that we were supposed to take them, and so I took them and said, "Hey, we have some shirts for you. Use them however you want. These are gifts, no strings attached, whatever you want to do with them." Sometimes when we obey the simple things that God has called us to do, we don't see the results. We don't see his glory revealed, and maybe we even wonder that in our serving if Christ's image has been seen at all to those that we care for. Other times the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and you begin to see the glory of Jesus being revealed all over the place. This week, the curtain was pulled back for me, and I want to share it with you. This is a newsletter from one of the women who works in the village. Under the section entitled Meeting with the Women, she writes, "This month we started gathering the women again for courses, arts and crafts, that's us, story time and a tea party. Some of our friends came to visit from the United States and to the tribe and brought awesome people with them, nurses and physicians, men and women of God. They gave a lecture about first aid care, personal hygiene, and had an art class. Needless to say, the women loved it." And let's take a look at the next picture up there. "A couple of weeks passed and we gathered the women again for another meeting. We taught them how to sew in a very simple way. They all sewed a bag and we talked about God. We all loved our time together. Please keep these women in your prayers. When we questioned them about who God is, the answers we got were not good. They really need to know the way, the truth, and the life, and the freedom that the truth brings. Please keep our group of 14 women in your minds and in your prayer." And the woman that you see up there, she was so excited to get her t-shirt that she said, "Take a picture of me. Send it to the people who sent the shirt." And in the lower corner, you can see straps that they cut up from t-shirts to make the bags, and these bags will be used to distribute food throughout the village. Under the section entitled Sharing with the Children, she writes this, "This month, I started sharing about our best friend." You know who that is, right? They have to be very careful what they say in their communications. "This month, I started sharing about our best friend with the Bedouin children. They come for homework and they love to hear stories. In our second lesson, I was talking about the Messiah coming to take away our sins and transforming our hearts and cleansing us from the inside out. At the end, we asked them who wanted to ask God to forgive them of their sins. All the kids in one voice said, 'I want,' and they raised their hands. It was a moment to remember. They all prayed with us, and every time they see us, they ask, 'Will we have a story time again today?' Please keep our group of 20 plus children in your prayers. We see God moving in a special way in our little tribe." See, we who've placed our faith in Christ, we have within us the radiance of God. We have been clothed with the image of Christ. And when we carry this with us all day long and look for opportunities to serve, the image of Christ is seen at work in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, two verses, verses 5 and 6 say, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I like the way the Message translation or the Message paraphrase approaches this verse. Let me read the verse to you in that version. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. It says, "Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, 'Light up the darkness,' and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful." You see, our lives become more of a reflection and a projection of Jesus as we bask in his presence and imitate his actions as we live in submission to his Spirit. Throughout the ages, so many people have tried to capture the image of Jesus through the creative arts. Artists have spent their lives trying to duplicate his compassion and his justice, his passion and his grace, through the stroke of a pen or the dance of a brush on the canvas. And yet the true image of Christ, the true image of Christ is not found in the grand cathedrals of the world or the humble sanctuaries of Thurston County. the true image of Christ, is found being shaped and fashioned in you by the Holy Spirit. How is his image seen in my life, you might ask? Well, it'll be different. The way it looks in my life will be different from the way that it looks in yours. The way that you live out your faith and obedience and the things that God calls you to do will probably be a lot different than what he asks me to do. And through that variety, God accomplishes his mission. It's God's intention, I believe, that when our lives are brought together and when they're squared up and when we are held up and the glory of Christ shines through us, the world will see a clear, recognizable image. And that image will be the image of Christ.
Beauty alone has never been the object of most of those who built, painted, sculpted, or carved to make visible this Jesus, who left behind no proven image or even description in words of his appearance. He appears in art in many ways, from King of Kings and Lord of Lords to gentle rabbi, compassionate friend, and suffering man of sorrows. He has been imagined in the guise of every civilization. It may seem, then, as if the Jesus whom artists and their cultures portray is an entirely ideal projection of themselves. Yet, for him to be made visible in such a variety of images, when no one authentic image is possible, surely there is something more to this than our human needs. If Christ is, as he has been called, the image of the invisible God, of that God in whose image humanity is said to be made, then is it any wonder that the faces given to Jesus Christ are as numerous as the peoples of the earth?